Well, good evening, everybody. Hope you had an enjoyable day rejoicing in the beauty of God's creation. I had a special treat. Bill took me to Multnomah Falls. I have this M, and I keep struggling with it for some reason. Multnomah Falls and Crown Point, and just the chance to fellowship together and a great dinner with Tony and Margie, and just thank you so much. So it was a great day. Thank you for being here again and the attention you've been giving to the Word. Just let's just pray for a moment as we prepare our hearts. Lord, we thank you that you are the great and awesome God and that you have seen fit to care for us, both in salvation and in daily life. Thank you for these brethren who love you and love your Word and want to live in light of that Word. Thank you for their attentive attitude towards your Word. I do pray that in light of those truths that each of us would long to give you the preeminence in our lives and to be bright lights in a desperately needy world. So I pray your Holy Spirit could take your Word and drive it home to each of our hearts, including my own, and you'd hide your servant behind the cross. In Jesus' name, amen. So I turn to, we're going to end up in Isaiah 44, verse 24, but I'm just going to read a couple of New Testament passages. I do believe in the New Testament, in case you're wondering. Luke 18, 9 to 13, the parable is about the Pharisee and the tax collector, or the publican. So he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and looked down on everyone else. Two men went up to the temple complex to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a no-good, dirty, rotten, bum tax collector. The Pharisee took his stand and was praying like this: God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, greedy, unrighteous, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even raise his eyes to heaven, kept striking his chest and saying, God, turn your wrath from me, a sinner. So I just want to begin by asking the question, which of those two attitudes normally characterize our hearts, not just with regard to salvation, which is the part of the problem here, but in all areas of life? What is our attitude toward others and toward God as we live and serve Him? Are we characterized by a self-exaltation, or do we understand our position before the one and only true God? In that regard, I want to just look over to Colossians 1 for a second. I'll just start reading in verse 15. A glorious declaration of who Christ is. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Because by him everything was created in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things. And by him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. And what's the punchline? What's all that ultimately declare? So that he might come to have first place in everything, that he might have the preeminence. And I ask myself this question that I'm asking you tonight, and that is, does this statement that he might have the preeminence describe the ultimate message of my life and your life? Let me say it this way. All of our lives say something to other people. On the one hand, in a more immediate way, we all have strong preferences that impact the way we live. And those preferences might show up in what people say about them. If I ask, what is he like, or what is she like? They could say, oh, she loves shopping. He loves basketball. They love to go camping. Those evaluations are not the things I'm talking about tonight. Now, if those preferences consumed our life to the neglect of God, Well, they could represent wrong practices, but we all have things we like. It's not a problem to have strong dislikes or likes, things that we might be known for. Instead, what I'm thinking about here is, what does our life communicate to others in a more ultimate way? Let me clarify my point by asking you two kind of serious questions. And you might want to spend time later in the day or the week and ask yourselves those questions and think about how it shows up in your life. And I asked myself this question throughout today. Who do I most want to please? Who do I most want to please? You see, the two primary options are the godless world around me or the great God of the universe. Romans 12, 1 and 2 is a passage that captures the contrast, saying, Paul writes, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to this age. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so you may discern what is good and pleasing in the perfect will of God. Now, there are various people in our lives. It's totally appropriate for us to please. When I ask you, who do you want to please most? Husbands, you should desire and seek to please your wife, and wife, your husband. Children, you should seek to please your parents. That's a good thing. That if there's a special young man or woman in your life, our boss or whoever. There are other people we should please. I understand that. But above and beyond all those human relationships, I'm asking you and I'm asking me, where does God rank in who I am passionate about pleasing? Let me ask the question another way. Who or what do I most want to advertise to the world around me? And again, our question has an answer that we can give, and whether accurate or not, it should show up in the way we live. So how you answer that question should translate into you're in my life. For example, I hope, and you don't know this because you're around me just here. I'm standing up at the pulpit. We're visiting after the service. You don't see me in the run-of-the-mill experience of life, but I would hope that my life would advertise to people around me that I long to put God and his surpassing character on display. That I wholeheartedly love my wife. I strongly desire to shepherd my children, and so on. That's what I would hope. Who or what do I most want to advertise? Those are core values for me, and I could state a few others. Now, I don't do any of those perfectly, but those are important values to me that I desire to put on display in the way I live. And even beyond that idea, I need to ask you and I need to ask myself this question again. Who or what is my life advertising to others? Now, I'd guess that both of these questions you answered correctly. Who do I most want to please? The great God of the universe. Who or what do I want to most advertise to the world around me? The great God of the universe. I mean, that should be our answer, right? And I dare say that in your heart, that's exactly what you're saying. Now, here's the kicker. Here's the tough question. Does that really show up in the way you and I live? Is that what others would conclude from what they see in our lives? You see, brethren, if you and I really embrace those answers to these two questions, it should show up in the priorities that give direction to our lives. It should drive how we as parents parent our children. It should affect the way we spend our time and use our resources. It should show up in the kinds of relationships we pursue with people. It should impact the way we view the world around us and how consistently we share the gospel with the lost, and so on. It's convicting to me. And so the punchline of tonight's message is the idea that he might have first place in everything in my life. And my focus here is, do we primarily seek that other people see us and our talents and strengths? Or do we fervently desire that they see the character of God vividly flowing out of our lives? Do our lives declare to others our passionate pursuit of what John wrote in John 3:30? He must increase, but I must decrease. And why is this so important? Well, do you remember the two truths I've tried to emphasize throughout my messages for the past few days? The first truth was that we serve an absolutely great and awesome God, incomparable, amazing, and wonderful. And that should be a truth that just transforms our heart. He is the one and only true God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And that should be a powerful truth that we regularly rehearse. Second, this great God has given us the privilege of enjoying an eternal and infinite and intimate relationship with Him. So when we talk about what God wants from us, it's in the context of a relationship. It isn't just to-dos and to-don'ts, and there are to-dos and to-don'ts. But it's in the context of a growing and vibrant relationship, and this should be the overflow of that relationship. So, God is our Heavenly Father. Praise God. And that great God has given us the opportunity to enjoy a relationship with Him in which He should have first place in everything. So here's what I want to make sure I communicate tonight. As we live out our lives and carry out our ministries on behalf of our precious Lord, may the overruling passion of our heart be that the one and only true God must be preeminent. May we glorify our great God. May we make Him big. May we put Him on display. May we vividly advertise His character. To help us to see this, a little more of this amazing God, and what we can learn from that, we're going to look at chapter 44, verse 24, through chapter 45, verse 7. Now I'm going to quickly set the context for the book, just in case somebody is here who wasn't here before. But remember, the prophet Isaiah ministered in the late 8th, early 7th centuries. In the first half of his message, the first 39 chapters, he's preaching to an audience in his day who are characterized by covenant treachery. They are hard-hearted, unrepentant people in general. There's a remnant that exists of believing Israelites, but the nation is characterized by sin, and God is going to bring covenant curse on them. In the northern kingdom, the top 10 tribes are going to be taken off in exile by Assyria. But Isaiah is focusing on the southern kingdom, who are going to last another 100 or so years, 150 years. So his message to that southern kingdom is, in the first 39 chapters, like a wake-up call. God is going to bring punishment on their sin. But that's not the end of the story, as we've said. In chapters 40 to 66, through the prophet Isaiah, God encourages his people with a message of restoration, that God will bring them home to their land of promise. And we saw this before, that it seemed like there were some of God's people that were skeptical about God's ability and interest in doing that. And remember, the prophet Isaiah, who lives over here in the late 8th, early 7th century, 740 to 680 BC, in the last half of the book, chapters 40 to 66, writes to an audience future to his day. After he dies, after Israel reaches the bottom, after God allows Babylon to come and destroy Jerusalem and take off tens of thousands of them to Babylon, after they're there for a few decades, let's say toward the end of their exile time, the prophet addresses that audience in exile and says to them some great news. God's going to bring you home to the land of promise. Your time of punishment is over. I'll reinstall you in that land of hope and promise. And of course, humanly speaking, what's the chance of that happening? Zero. They're in the clutches of the most powerful empire of the day. Are they going to just let them go? Well, God has something in mind. He's going to bring it to pass in an unparalleled and unexpected way. He is able and willing to do all that He promised. He is the incomparable God. The God is without comparison. We saw yesterday that God is going to raise up a guy named Cyrus. He wasn't mentioned in chapter 41. We're going to hear his name tonight in this chapter. We're 150 years before Cyrus was on the page of human history, even as a child. God gives his name as the one through whom he's going to make this happen. And what that is the supreme manifestation that he is in fact God who makes history happen, who predicts and brings to pass events. So keep in mind that the prophet is seeking to convince Israel, God's people, and us as his later audience, that God is truly the supreme God, the one deserving preeminence, the one they should worship and love and adore and obey. He's an absolutely incomparable, unparalleled, marvelous God of surpassing character. He's the one they should be exalting. He deserves the preeminence to obey, to worship. He's the one that they should have first place. He is such an awesome God. Well, as we work through this, I keep wanting to think, keep pointing that finger in your heart. That's me too. So as we consider Isaiah 44, 24 to 45, 7, there are four principles I want you to see tonight that the prophet delineates concerning this one and only true God. So I'll give them here, and then I'll give them as we work through them. So here's the four principles. Our God is an able God. Verse 24. 45, 1 to 3. Our God intends that his chosen instruments grow in their knowledge of him. Third, our God desires that knowledge of him be spread throughout the world. And then fourth, it's our God, and not we, his instruments, who must have the preeminence. So let's start with our God is an able God, 44 verses 24 to 28. And the Lord begins by identifying who he is and declaring with authority what he has done in the past, what he is doing in the present, and what he will yet fulfill in the future. So first of all, we have the affirmation of his identity in the first half of verse 24. He is their redeemer and maker. Verse 24, this is what the Lord, your redeemer, who formed you from the womb, says. He's their redeemer. By identifying himself as their redeemer, the Lord refers back to his redemption of the Hebrews, the descendants of Abraham, who became known as the Israelites from Egyptian bondage. Remember that there was this situation in Canaan that God used as an occasion to send Jacob and his family down to Egypt. Joseph prepared the way for that. They began their time in Egypt in the lap of luxury, if you will. But then there arose over Egypt a king who didn't know Joseph and put them in submission, made them slaves. They would represent less of a threat if they were subjects. They had a good thing going when Moses comes to the Pharaoh and says, let the people of Yahweh go. And the Pharaoh asks, who is he? And I've already told you that the Lord introduces himself to the Pharaoh. This is who I am. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 plagues that demonstrates God's absolute control over every element and realm of creation. God wasn't just introducing himself to the Pharaoh, but was revealing who he was as God to his people. This is the God who is absolutely powerful. And this is the God who is bringing his plan to pass by bringing them out of Egypt on the way to the land of promise. He redeemed them to bring them to that land. He rescued them. So here in Isaiah 44, the prophet Isaiah refers back to God's deliverance of his people from slavery in Egypt. And I want you to see something about this word redeem. There are two principal words in Hebrew for redeem. The other term is a more general or broad term. It seems to refer to transfer ownership through payment. The word found here includes that idea but builds on it. This word occurs 23 times in Isaiah, 7 times in chapters 41 to 44. It highlights the idea of a relative redeeming another relative from some kind of difficulty or danger. Here's the situation quite often in the Old Testament. A family, the roof caves in, life falls apart, they're facing debt, the crops are ruined, the flocks and herds have died, and they can't pay their bills. And so what they do is they sell themselves into slavery. So let's say Will here has a family, and his life has fallen apart, and over here he has his uncle next to him and his aunt, and they say, look, we're gonna extend ourselves, and we're gonna pay that debt, and for the next term, Will and his family would work for his aunt and uncle to pay off that debt. It was a kind of slavery, but not the kind that we think of in our history. It had a purpose in it. What the issue is guess what his uncle and aunt are doing? They're redeeming. The redeeming Will. They're a relative coming to rescue another relative from a precarious and horrific situation. You can read about this in Leviticus 25, 40 and following. And the Old Testament prophet here used this verb to refer to God's commitment to stand up for his people, for his family, to deliver them in times of trouble. If the prophet wanted to use a term that highlighted the idea of relationship, this was the verb to use. There's a family commitment that God is honoring by redeeming his people. There's an ongoing nature of this redemption. So not only does this redemption take place in the context of an already existing relationship from the time of Abraham on, it represents God's promise to come to the side of his people in whatever crisis they might face, but here in this covenant curse experience crisis, he reminds them that he redeemed them. He wants them to know that they're part of his family. They have a relationship with him. And so after all, he is their redeemer. That's who he is. He's also their creator, their maker. I'm the Lord who formed you from the womb. In addition to forming the heavens and the earth, which the rest of the verse talks about, I am the Lord who made everything, who stretched out the heavens by myself, who alone spread the earth, put it in place. The Lord brought this nation into being. How did he do this? Well, first of all, he revealed himself to his people. I mean, they are Hebrews already. They are the descendants of Abraham, but he's forming them into the nation of Israel. They had been this group of ethnically related individuals up to this point, kind of a loose collection of people. But he's forming them into a nation of his own choosing, a nation that's intended as a corporate body, as a theocratic nation to advertise his character to the watching world in a concrete way, because he has in mind to put them into a land of promise, a set-apart land where they can live their lives in a way that points people's attention to him. And so he reveals himself to them. He enables Israel to learn about him. They saw his awesome power demonstrated in those 10 plagues. They witnessed his miraculous power in the way he parted the waters of the Red Sea for them to cross on dry land. They experienced his tender care and compassion as he took care of their needs all throughout the Sinai wilderness experience, providing food and drink as needed for his glory. They enjoyed his flawless guidance through the parched and barren wilderness where the wrong turn meant certain death. All of this was part of that formative process. He enabled Israel to learn about him as part of how he made them into a nation. But even more important than that, we talked about this already as well, he gave them his law, his expectations of them. That law that he gave to them starting in Exodus 20 was kind of like their constitution. It gave them a national identity, besides giving them moral guidance. So through the Exodus event and God giving the law to his people, he formed Israel into a nation. So the Lord's point in reminding Israel here in Isaiah 44 that he formed them is to emphasize that he created Israel as a nation for a significant task. And to save time, I would just point you to Exodus 19, 4-6. I've referred to that passage more than once, which has the idea of representing God. If you'll hear my voice and obey my covenant, you'll be unto me these treasure possession, kingdom of priests, holy nations. You'll be able to represent me before the watching world. He intended that this nation would show his glory, would advertise his character by their obedience, not by their extermination. And remember, who is he talking to here? Israel's in exile, and they're not there because of their good behavior. They've exhausted God's patience, and he's punishing them justly. But he wants them to realize that's not the end of the story. There's this relationship to which he committed himself. It doesn't mean he's not going to hold them accountable for their dedication to sin. No, but he's a God, and forming them as a nation had long-term interests. There's this relationship he's continuing to pursue. And as the one who formed them, he formed them for a reason to represent him before the watching world. And then he turns to address Israel's skepticism. He wants to convince God's people that he's able and willing to deliver them again, just as he promised. In verses 45, 44 at the end through 28, the Lord labors to demonstrate he's able to bring these declarations to pass, that he can do what he's promising to do. So in the first part of 44, we saw his identity, who he is. Now in the 44 to 26, at the beginning, we have the affirmation of his ability. What he has done, is doing, and will do. Notice he keeps covenant. He says, I am the Lord. That name Lord or Yahweh is that name that's most expressive of God's capacity of covenant making and covenant keeping. It communicates the idea of God's faithfulness to his promise, his commitment to this relationship. He is the Lord. He keeps covenant. He's the creator of the world. He made everything, who stretched out the heavens by myself, who alone spread out the earth, brought it into existence, all-powerful God. That's what he's done. And he alone predicts and brings to pass future events. We saw this back in chapter 41. The litmus test for God to demonstrate who he was the fact that he raises up this one who's going to come from the east. And he's going to be named here in a moment. So as God is laboring this point, look in verse 25, where he's trying to help God's people grasp that he is this awesome God who will do exactly what he said. He's worthy of their trust and their love and their worship and their obedience. In verse 25, to help his children understand his ability, he demonstrates his uniqueness in comparison to the pagan gods and Babylon's worship of them. Verse 25. He is one who destroys the omens of the false prophets. He makes fools of diviners. He confounds the wise and makes their knowledge foolishness. Remember the audience that Isaiah is addressing here? Where are God's people? They're in exile. What area? Babylon. Are you with me here? That's good. My seminary students, I'll say, look, there's a really labor-intensive movement of the head that can help a speaker when you ask a yes-no question, when it's like the dull stare. It's not encouraging, okay? So anyway, you're with me. So he's addressing his covenant people who are in exile in Babylon. The Babylonian Empire was given over to magic and astrology and divination. Do you remember in Daniel, when he has this dream, who does he turn to? The magicians and the astrologers and the soothsayers to interpret the dream. In other words, they sought for wisdom and guidance from their gods by consulting a number of different sources. The arrangement of the stars in the sky, even the entrails, the guts of an animal, changes in seismic or climate activity. What they would do is, if you will, what's next year going to be like? Look at how the stars are arranged. Go over this encyclopedia of star arrangements and see what happened the last time it looked that way. Or go kill a sheep or a donkey and open up their guts and see what color the kidney and the liver look like and how they're arranged. And go to the little encyclopedia of the appearance of entrails, of innards, and see what happened the last time. And then they would make this prediction and what's going to happen. That was a glorified guess. Probably broad enough you could drive a truck through the hole. Right? They would make a general declaration of the future that was always ambiguous and nothing more than a glorified guess. And in chapter 41, remember the Lord talks about his predicted call of Cyrus, doesn't name him. But he's the one who's going to make God's will happen. Babylon proved to be the enemy of Cyrus. And we talked about how there in that context that prediction of this coming one who would chew up and spit out all those nations that opposed his intentions, that God would destroy those nations, turn them into dust and chaff. Well, in verse 25, he says, the glorified guesses of all those magicians and astrologers and soothsayers of Babylon, poof, going to be gone. They're going to come to nothing. But now let's look at what he's going to do. Verse 26. Who is God? The God of Israel? He confirms the message of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers. He says to Jerusalem, she will be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah, they will be rebuilt, and I will restore her ruins. He says to the depths of the sea, be dry, and I'll dry up your rivers. Who says to Cyrus, named here for the first time 150 years before he's even a thought in history, who says to Cyrus, my shepherd, he will fulfill all my pleasure. And says to Jerusalem, she will be rebuilt, and of the temple its foundation will be laid. The Lord's point is that each of these predictions, these declarations, unlike all of those of the pagan astrologers, will come to pass. He fulfills his predictions. He brings to pass what he has explicitly promised. He's the only true God. And the key example of his ability of being that is his ability to predict and bring to pass events. What I'm trying to help you see here, that Isaiah is laboring this point on God's behalf, that the Lord is absolutely able. So just for a moment, look to what he said he's going to do. Future, the restoration of Jerusalem. Says that Jerusalem shall be inhabited to the cities of Judah. They'll be rebuilt. I'll restore her ruins. And where is this audience again? They're in vision and exile. What's the condition of Jerusalem? The smoke is rising. Rubble remains. Looks like there isn't a chance. God says, I'm going to make it happen. I'm going to send you back, and we're going to rebuild the place. Past, he looks at the crossing of the Red Sea and the Jordan River. In verse 27, two of the most stupendous miracles of the Old Testament, it says, to the depths of the sea be dry, I will dry up your rivers. Future, God's choice of Cyrus as the instrument of deliverance. I'm going to have Cyrus, my shepherd, fulfill all my pleasure, bring these things to pass. He commissions the rebuilding of the temple. There's a timeless quality to these promises. He is able to do these things. So I want you to see here to start with that the Lord, through the prophet, says to his people that he is an able God. So as God says, I'm going to bring you home, and you have God's people who are somewhat skeptical and wondering about his ability and his interest in them, he wants them to have no question here. It isn't an issue of God's ability. He's absolutely able. Whether they go back to the land of promise is going to depend on their choice to embrace his abilities, we saw in chapter 40. To line up and take that trip of almost 1,000 miles. To embrace the idea of starting out from scratch in a tough circumstance. Embracing God as the able God. So that's the God who deserves preeminence. The God who brings to pass his promise. The God who does all that he intends to do. Who, as they say, his arm is not shortened. His ability is not limited. Here's a second principle in the passage that refers to this God who deserves the preeminence. Chapter 45, verses 1 to 3. Our God intends that his chosen instruments grow in their knowledge of him. Here's the punchline of this passage. The Lord tells them what he will do and why. The Lord promises to take all nations who stand in the way of the outworking of his intentions and to deliver them into the hands of Cyrus, who will help them restore the land of promise by bringing them home. So verses 1 to 3, the Lord says to Cyrus, his anointed, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him, to open the doors before him and the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and level the uneven places. I will shatter the bronze doors and cut the iron bars in two. I will give you the treasures of darkness and riches from the secret places. God is saying, I'm going to facilitate the impact of Cyrus on that world as part of my plan to send Israel home. This isn't just about who's going to be number one in the world, in that part of the world. This is about God in an unparalleled, unthinkable way. Extricates his people from a humanly hopeless dilemma. Because that's what puts his character on display. So who's being described in this passage? 1A, it's God's chosen warrior. And what's being talked about in the rest of the verses through the first part of verse 3? God's activity, what he's going to accomplish. And as with Israel, he's going to remove the obstacles from before his chosen instrument, Cyrus. And why? Why is the Lord doing all of this for Cyrus? And whether it occurred or not doesn't matter. It helps us learn something about God's intentions. End of verse 3. So that you may know that I, the Lord, the God of Israel, call you by your name. One of God's ultimate purposes in selecting Cyrus as his instrument of deliverance is to reveal his character to this pagan king. He wants to demonstrate his uncontested power and sovereignty to this human instrument, the one he chose. He desires Cyrus receives a glimpse of the one and only true God. God did not have simply an agenda to accomplish through Cyrus, but he had something to accomplish in his mind, at least, in Cyrus. Now, to be faithful to the historical context, I have no indication that Cyrus ever became a believer in Yahweh. In the inscription he wrote that talks about the Jews being allowed to go back to the promised land and bring their temple vessels and other things with them, he says the same thing for every people and every set of gods that he let go home. He seemed like he was a good polytheist. The more gods he made happen, the better he was going to be. So the question here isn't whether he became a believer. The point that I think God is using Isaiah to communicate is that God revealed himself to Cyrus. He had a purpose to accomplish in Cyrus of nothing less than revelation of this stupendous God, in addition to using him to deliver his people. Now, I couldn't escape that as I thought through this passage, and I think there's a principle there that's still relevant. And here's two applications. And again, the big idea is that God desires that his chosen instruments grow in their knowledge of him. I want to bring it right down to us today, 2018, Portland, Oregon. The first principle is this: God is interested in us, not simply in what we can do for him. Now that's like, well, duh. But sometimes we don't grasp the truth. Once a person comes to Christ, they become part of God's family. God has certain expectations, yes, of all of his children, whether or not we serve him in some kind of full-time vocational capacity, like your pastor. We all have the responsibility and privilege of making an impact for eternity, to be a light in a dark world. We're here for a reason. Our reason is to make a difference for God's glory, to put him on display. God expects each of us as believers in Christ to serve him. No doubt about that. I'm not diminishing that at all. But I want you to take note of this truth. God is not simply interested in what he can do through us or what we can do for him. That's not the sum total of his interest. We're not simply a paper lunch bag for him to empty and throw away. He does not seek to drain us of all that is good and then cast us aside. He longs to work in us as well. He desires to make us like himself, to enable us to advertise his character. And what does that mean for our daily lives and ministries? Well, God is not simply interested in having his people simply wear badges of their spirituality. What I mean is activity being an end-all. Oh, yeah, he has the giving and offering badge, and he has the attending the church badge, and, you know, going up to sing hymns on Sunday badge, and all those things are lofty activities. I'm not mocking any of them. And concrete expressions of obedience is part of what God wants, but sometimes we can degenerate to the point where it's all activity. And I'm saying this as a guy who is given to overcommitment, right? That lots of things I endeavor to do. You see, there must be spiritual reality for there to be long-term effectiveness in our lives and ministries. Activity is not the end-all in our Christian lives. We must cultivate and maintain a consistent walk with our God. Our God longs to work both in us and through us. I pray this prayer periodically. Lord, spare me from the busyness, spare me from the barrenness of a busy life, a life that is too busy for communion with you. See, God is interested in us, in growing us, and making us more able to demonstrate his character to the watching world, for there to be reality first that shows up in world-impacting activity. So relationship with God is fundamentally important. And that's true in all realms of life, brothers and sisters. brothers and sisters here in Christ, pursue each other. Grow connected. Elders, always make sure you're spending time with one another to grow in those relationships so you can think the best of one another and have each other's back. That feeds unity. Marriage, husbands, pursue your wives. The wives pursue your husbands. The wives do a better job at that, guys. You know, we can think of a list of things to do. How about being? If I point to you, guess what? I have a bunch of fingers pointing back at me. So there's. I just want to emphasize the fact that God is interested in us and not simply what we can do for him. And then I want to just say here that another applicational principle that I think I derive correctly from this, and that is, and this is, again, another duh statement. As we minister, we must be always growing spiritually. Activity or ministry on God's behalf should never replace growing in our understanding of and relationship with God. What we do never trumps growing in our walk with the Lord. We must always be involved in both. So on the one hand, an increased knowledge of the blessed Lord and Savior and his expectations is fundamental to our faith. How can we live and minister for his glory if we don't understand his word better? But there is the danger. We want to make sure that what we're knowing is transited to our heart. The task of making objective knowledge, experiential truth, is one of all of our struggles. I mean, have you ever known people who could win Bible trivia but couldn't make their way out of a wet paper bag as far as eternal proclamation of truth or reality that was convicting to people around them? You know, I'm a seminary professor, and one of the things that I don't like hearing at all, so don't let me hear it from your lips, is that I work at a cemetery. It hurts me to say it. Or the well-attended cemetery. What's the idea? The idea is if you learn more about God and his word, you become careless and carnal and indifferent, and you don't care about people, and you're just about words. Well, praise God, that's not true. We aren't trying to do that, but I will just tell you that as we pursue knowing God's word and growing in our knowledge of him at all, make sure it's always translating into how does this show up in the way I live? How does this show up in how I demonstrate God's character to the people around me? How is this translated from head knowledge to heart knowledge? So what I'm saying is that some of you have struggled with this too. You know the busyness of life and the demands of responsibilities that sometimes make us into practical atheists, where we're so busy we come to the end of the week and, did I even pray? Did I even read the word? Am I growing in Christ? When parents ask me, you know, what are the 10 best books you've read on parenting? I probably haven't read 5. I'm not bragging at that, right? Well, what I would say to them, here's rule number one for being a good parent. Grow in Christ. Pursue God. Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and might. That's kind of like, well, duh. But my point I'm trying to labor here is that God is able, yes, but he intends that his chosen instruments grow in their knowledge of him in an inside-out way that we are those who are basking in his love and his mercy, percolating into our hearts, that shows up then in activity and in concrete act of obedience. I need to hurry. So our God is an able God. Our God intends that his chosen instruments grow in their knowledge of him. Third, our God desires that knowledge of him be spread throughout the world. 45 verses 4 to 6. I call you by your name because of Jacob my servant and Israel my chosen one. I give a name to you, Cyrus, though you don't know me. I am the Lord and there is no other. There is no God but me. I will strengthen you, yes, though you do not know me. And why? Why is God doing this? Verse 6, so that all may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is no one but me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. You see, the Lord, in explaining his rationale for his choice of Cyrus, talks about the immediate goal of delivering God's people from Babylon and reinstalling them in the land of promise, which is a lofty goal. But there's an ultimate goal he has. It's for his glory in verses 5 and 6. As believers, he has a worldwide concern. As believers who live in the midst of a pagan world, we constantly face a serious threat. As we go through our routines, whether we're working in our office, going to class, meeting the needs of our family, even serving in our churches, we must be careful to maintain this worldwide and eternal perspective. Though hard to believe in light of all that God has done for us, we can live as if we've practically forgotten that we're surrounded by a pagan world that is bound for a Christless eternity, and that all that we do has potential worldwide and eternal implications. It doesn't make us ultimately responsible for that world, but we're responsible for our obedience. See, the events of each day are not simply part of a 24-hour period of time. They're potential opportunities to make an eternal difference in our world. Each Bible lesson you might teach to Sundays in Sunday school, to your children, to adults, may have long-term consequences. The adult or child instructed or comes to Christ through your ministry might accomplish great things for God. I'm a small fish in a big pond. I understand that. And I realize where I fit in the ministry food chain. But I grew up in a town of 950 people. And there are people in that church who week in, week out, Sunday school, VBS, whatever, invested in little Mikey Grisanti, the Sunday school smarty, right? Sometimes a trouble. I'm told. I'm not totally convinced. One time, my first message I preached in my home church, somebody came up to me and he said, "I am amazed that you're preparing for ministry. I didn't even think you would survive being a teenager." Now, it wasn't that bad, but the point is nobody knew that God would use me in any way to be a servant of his. And again, small fish, big pond, I understand that. But I'm thankful for those that were faithful in small and big things. I want to encourage you that every aspect of our life, our job, might be an element of your witness to your coworkers to provoke their interest in their relationship with the Lord. Your relationship to each other as husband and wife might be a light shining in darkness that draws another couple to salvation or encourages another struggling couple to honor his values in their lives. Conduct at school might have a great impact on a fellow student. Everything we do may have implications far beyond our immediate lives. We must maintain broad horizons. Think big. I pray this for my kids, that not only would they, with me, live an eternally significant life, but we would live with the world as our vineyard, not just my little wedge of life in Southern California. So it should affect how we spend our time, how we approach our coworkers, how we view those with whom we come in contact. Even in the Old Testament, where the focus of attention seems to be on Israel, the Lord is never lacking a worldwide or eternal perspective. He longs that all the world may know and understand that he is the one and only true God, that they would come to him for salvation, as he said in verse 6, so that they all may know that from the rising of the sun to its setting, that there is no one but me. I am the Lord and there is no other. So he desires that knowledge of him be spread throughout the world. Keep that before you. You just don't know the implications of a word here or an action there or a lesson taught here. God can make great use of faithful pursuit of his glory. So our God is an able God. Our God intends that his chosen instruments grow in their knowledge of him. Our God desires that knowledge of him be spread throughout the world. And then just to end, it's our God and not we, his instruments, who must have preeminence. What I'm saying here is that the supremacy of God permeates every part of this passage. I want you to see with me a couple of broad features in the passage. First of all, 44:24 to 45:7 is a passage, a paragraph. The schnazzy word is a pericope. And it has what's called an inclusio. You know what an inclusio is? They call it a bookend structure, where the passage begins and ends with a similar emphasis. So where one or more elements are repeated in the beginning and the end of the passage. And not only does it help us see where the passage begins and ends, but it gives us what's the big idea of the passage. A glimpse of the primary theme. So in 44:24, what do we read? Look at 44:24. Who God is, I'm the Lord who makes all things. His creative activity. I form light and create dark, that stretched forth the heavens alone and spread abroad the earth by myself. So we see who God is, followed by his creative activity. Look over to verse 7 at the end. His creative activity. I form light and create darkness. I make success and create disaster. Who God is, I, the Lord, do all these things. The passage begins and ends with the bright spotlight. Where? On Israel? On Cyrus? No, it's on God. He's the one who is the primary player. If you look at the verbs in 24 to 28 of 44, it's God is the subject of all of those verbs. So it's not Cyrus the deliverer, not Israel the delivered nation, or the primary characters in the passage. Yes, the Lord uses Cyrus to deliver his chosen people, but he does it for his glory. He deserves the preeminence. He's the one who's bringing history to the past. He's the one who needs to be adored and loved in light of this God that he is. He definitely deserves the preeminence. So our God is an able God. Our God intends that his chosen instruments grow in their knowledge of him. Our God desires that knowledge of him be spread throughout the world. And it's our God, not we, his instruments, who deserve, who must have the preeminence. Over the centuries, different cultures have described the way the earth is held in place in different ways. They have a different kinds of stories to describe that. One ancient culture depicted the earth resting on the back of a huge turtle. That's what held it in place. When some troublemaker asked what that turtle rested on, the answer was given: on the back of another turtle, bigger. And that turtle rested on the back of another. It was just one turtle after another. There's no way to get to the bottom of the matter. They were making it up. In Isaiah 44 to 45, the prophet gets straight to the bottom of the matter. The bottom line is God, who is the Lord over all creation. He is the all-powerful God who both demands and deserves all glory. The cry of all who know him and love him should be, may our God have the preeminence in every area of my life. May he have first place. You see, in the day of oppressive dictators, in the day of rugged individualism and self-proclaimed, self-made individuals, in the day that relishes the thought, I did it my way, in the day that's characterized by self, self-love, self-esteem, self-satisfaction, the prophet Isaiah boldly proclaims, there is no God but the Lord. And he deserves all glory. After this kind of convincing demonstration of God's greatness and his intentions for his subjects, what does he ask of us? Let me just say three things quickly. We should exalt him. Take care that you and I give him the preeminence or first place in our personal lives and ministries. You see, a true recognition of the Lord's preeminence banishes all ego and pride. Whether you're laden with talent or limited in ability, all that you have is from God. Whether you're a genius or an average student, your cognitive abilities are a blessing from the Lord. And since all we have is from God, no room for boastful pride. We don't boast, we shouldn't boast in our superior abilities, but in our supreme God. I don't exult merely in who I am, but who God has made me to be. There's no place for pride and ego if we're trying to give God the preeminence. As I've said before, I regularly thank God that he works through cracked clay vessels. Yeah, I know, I understand I have some strengths, some weaknesses. But I realize that, and I'm not celebrating my sin or my imperfections, I realize that God making use of me is an abundant, amazing act of mercy and grace. Because it's he who makes the difference, right? So exalt him. Trust him. Secondly, live your lives and carry out your ministries as if he is the one and only God of the universe. You see, a true recognition and reliance on God's preeminence is a prerequisite for effective ministry. Can God use talented, intelligent people? Sure he can. I'm not disputing the benefit of talents and intelligence and ability. But it's only as those abilities are entirely at God's disposal that we can minister to him effectively. So as we seek to have a ministry to saved and unsaved, co-workers, desire to effectively reach the people in our ministries at church, we'll have little long-term effectiveness until we allow our great God to have preeminence. We're trusting in him. We want to honor his name. We want him to be glorified. So may we conduct our lives, carry out our ministries in such a way that we're hidden behind the cross. May God's character be prominent in our lives so that our precious Lord receives all the honor and praise. As the Apostle Paul writes, so that he might come to have first place in everything. May God help us to live that way. Thank you, Lord, for, again, the prophet Isaiah's focus on this awesome God who, in his identity and in his ability, is really beyond description, unparalleled, amazing. And thank you that as that God who is desiring to make use of his subjects, us, his followers, for his glory, that you are interested not simply in making use of us, but investing in us, to make us more like your Son, to make us able displayers of your character. I thank you also that you have demonstrated in numerous places your burden that the world would know that you are God. And whether your will for us is to stay in our part of the vineyard, labor faithfully in some fashion, living an eternally significant life, or whether it be to go to part of that four corners of the world, I do pray that we'd live with the world as our vineyard. And then, Father, I pray that like this whole passage does, that we would have our hearts captivated by your awesome greatness and supremacy. And the result of that would be that we wake up each morning asking you to allow us, enable us, to put you in first place, to give you the preeminence, to be those who advertise your character, to direct the attention of those near us and far from us to who you are, to be drawn to salvation, to be encouraged to live lives for your glory, to be lights in a dark world. In Jesus' name, amen.